December 25th, I think, 2011, and Christmas, okay? And, okay, here's the deal. Christmas in our society is not quite what it should be, right? I mean, you think Christmas in our society has turned more into consumerism than anything else. I think most people are so glad when Christmas is over. Why? Because all the harried shopping and running around for families and stuff like that is over. And you're like, wow, you know, that's just great. And, you know, a lot of people even, as we were joking around before we, you know, got going here about, you know, December 25th probably is not the day Christ was born. But it's the day that we have chosen in our culture to celebrate that. And try as they will to rename our holiday, the children don't go on Christmas break anymore. They're on winter break. We don't have holiday, well, we don't have Christmas vacation from work anymore. We have our holiday schedule. And try as they may, they can't get rid of it. It's Christmas, and everybody knows it. And along with the reindeers and the Santa Clauses and the snowmen, you can't get around the fact that you'll see crosses and nativity scenes because it's about Christ. It is about the day that Christ was born. It is a day that God came to dwell among us to become Emmanuel, okay? God with us. So, why was he born? Well, he was born to live the sinful life or the sinless life that we couldn't live, and then to die the sinner's death that we all deserve. And yet as we look out in our culture and in our society, who's really thinking about Jesus Christ today? You know, think about it. Who has their mind on the day our God and Creator humbled himself to become a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and put in a horse trough in a barn so that he could live a sorrowful, painful, hard life without a home and then to die a death that was shameful and the death that we all deserve. So who's thinking about him? Now, as easy it would be, and as much as one would like to, my point this morning is not to bash Christmas in our culture. Okay, it's not. Think about it. There's a lot of consumerism. There's a lot of silliness that goes on, and it has very little to do with Jesus Christ. But frankly, come on. A lot of what goes on in Christmas time, is neutral. Okay? We give gifts to one another. That's not bad. We like getting stuff. We like giving stuff. Some people like to give stuff more than they like to get stuff. And some people like me like to get stuff more than they like to give stuff. So, you know, what's the point? It's just stuff. There's other stuff that we enjoy about this time of year. Vacation from work and school. Don't you enjoy that? Okay? I don't have to go to work tomorrow. I'm glad. You know, praise the Lord for winter holiday. I mean, it's a good thing. I like that. Christmas dinner, like we were talking about, you know, it's either Papa John's pizza this afternoon or Domino's, and that's good. Either way you cut that thing, it's going to be good. Charlie Brown's Christmas. Don't you like that? Yeah, the Grinch. I mean, we all love the Grinch, right? The green guy. We like him. So this is part of our culture, and I don't think it's the problem. And I don't think we have to walk around poking people in the eye because they do that kind of thing. I think the problem doesn't exist so much in what we do. I think the problem exists in what we do not do. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Christmas, the word Christmas comes from Christ's Mass. It's a Christ Mass. And of course that pulls from the Catholic background of the Mass. But the Mass was really a celebration. It was a celebration of Christ. So Christmas is the Christ Mass. It is the celebration of Christ. It's what we do to celebrate the coming of Christ into the world. Okay. What are we celebrating? His birthday, right? His day of birth, the birth of Emmanuel, God with us, God made man, his birthday. Now, we make lists, right? I don't know if you make lists, I make lists. So let me speak from my perspective. I make lists of stuff that I want for my birthday, for Christmas, for whatever. You can check out my list on Amazon.com. Just look me up, Greg Kedrovsky, K-E-D-R-O-V-S-K-Y. I'm there. I have like 15 different lists, and you can find my lists, okay? But you know what? We always take into account, well, what does so-and-so want for their birthday? What do they want for Christmas? What do they want so that I don't get them something, okay, so I have to give them that stupid receipt? That's the gift receipt that doesn't have the amount of money on it so that they can take it back and really get what they want. No, let me try and get what they want first. Well, now, wait a minute. This is the celebration of Christ, right? What does he want? Now, that's my question this morning. And that's the point of the message. I've titled the message, The Right Response. Do you know what Jesus wants? I mean, think about it. If we're going to give something to the Lord that he would like, if we're going to give something to the Lord that would please him, honor him, and glorify him, I think right up on top of the list is the right response. The right response to his word, the right response to his will, the right response to his intervention in your life, the right response to his being born into this world. You can't give him basically anything. I mean, what could you give him? You're going to give him a gift certificate to Amazon? Okay, that pleases your pastor beyond measure. Okay? You have no idea. That's great. Do you think Jesus has need for that? No. What are you going to give Jesus? All of your money. I will give him all of my money. No, you'll give all of your money to either a charitable organization or a church or a pastor or something, and they'll spend it. You don't give that to Jesus. He doesn't do anything with it. What is the one thing that you can give to Jesus Christ this day or any other day of the year that will please him? And it's my contention that the best thing you can do is give him the right choice, the right response to his intervention in your life. He's done certain things for us, and he has put certain options before us of how we can live. And our response to that will either glorify him or displease him. So I want to take the birth of Christ and the events surrounding the birth of Christ, and I want to pull four examples out. We've got two examples of wrong responses, and we have two examples of right responses to the intervention of God in human history, the birth of Christ. Okay? We're going to start out with two examples of wrong responses to the birth of Christ. And the first one is Herod. Do you remember Herod? Look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to take most of our time here in Matthew. We're going to jump back to Daniel here in a minute. We're going to move ahead to Luke later. But let's just take some time. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now here comes Herod. Now pay attention to what Herod did. Pay attention to his response to the news of Christmas, to the news of Jesus being born. Verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. Okay? Kind of either lying or really maybe he's sincere. We know as we read on that he's not really quite sincere, because in verse 12, we see being warned of God in a dream, these wise men, that they should not return to Herod. They departed into their own country another way. And then verse 16 says, Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So here come these wise men. They show up on Herod's doorstep. Frankly, they just walk right into town. They walk right into King Herod. They walk right into Jerusalem. Okay, they cause a stir in all of the city. Okay, because you can imagine, wise men traveling, like ambassadors traveling with a lot of expensive goods. They had frankincense and myrrh and gold. They traveled with bodyguards. They traveled with contingents of servants. So they had this huge camel train. They walk into Jerusalem. It would be dignitaries, foreign dignitaries, arriving, walking right up to King Herod and saying, where's the king of the Jews? And Herod's like, dude, man, I'm the king of the Jews. What do you mean, where's the king of the Jews? And like, no, he was born just recently. And he inquires, well, when did this star come about? And they say, well, maybe, you know, here, there, and thou. And he says, okay, 2 years and under are the kids that he kills. So these guys are saying, well, the star appeared a while ago. Herod takes basically all of the children that could have been Jesus in Bethlehem and kills them. What was Herod's response? You know, I mean, he hears of Jesus' birth. He hears of the birth first of another king. The birth of a competition for the throne. And what did he want? He wanted Jesus dead. He wanted Jesus dead. He wanted Jesus so dead that he kills all of the children in Bethlehem 2 years and under. He wanted to remove all competition for the throne of his life. He wanted to remove all competition for the throne of his little kingdom. Herod was ruling over the Jews, and he didn't want anybody to interfere with that. Herod's response, folks, to the birth of Christ is a wrong response. Herod chose to reject Jesus and rebel against Jesus' authority as king. Okay? Now look. People do that every day. Do they not? Now think about it. Jesus Christ split history in two. We talk about B.C. and A.D., before Christ and the year of our Lord, A.D., year of our Lord. He split history when he was born. People talk about Jesus Christ all day long. They use his name as a cuss word. That you cannot refer to time without referring to Jesus Christ. And Christmas time, call it winter festival or whatever, you know the world has stopped today to celebrate the birth of a man named Jesus who was the Christ. And yet people refuse to honor him as the King and Lord that he is. Have you ever thought about that? When people refuse to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they reject Christ as King. And they stubbornly, as Herod, sit on the throne of their own lives. Turn over to Acts. Just put a finger here and turn over to Acts. I want to read one of the passages. I know you guys know it by heart. Acts chapter 16, when Paul is in the Philippian jail. You remember the story, and he got a beating. And they're thrown in jail, and they sing hymns all night. And then there's an earthquake, and it splits the jail open. The jailer comes in. He's about to kill himself. In verse 30, the jailer, it says, Acts 16:30, and he brought him out, Paul, and he brought all of the Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, out. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Folks, the gospel message that we preach to the lost, the gospel message that God has put forth to us, is to believe. It's to believe, yet it is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we speak of a conversion to Christ. If you do not convert to Christ, you are not a Christian. Just because we're born in this country doesn't mean we're Christians. Have you ever thought that way? Have you ever thought that way? That was brought to my attention when I went in the Marine Corps. When I went in the Marine Corps, they gave us dog tags, identification tags. Okay, you had to wear one around your neck, and then you tied one to your boot. Because you either get your head blown off, or you step on a landmine, and you're going to lose either one half of your body, so they want a tag on one half of your body, so they can send your pieces and parts home to mom. So on the dog tag that I wore around my neck and in my boot, they had to put some sort of religion. It had my name, my social security number, and my religion, so that they knew what kind of religious guy to come get me when I was all blown to pieces. And they said, "Well, what are you?" And I was like, "Must be a Christian. I was born in the States." "What church did you go to as a kid?" "Mom took me to a Methodist church a couple of times." Bam! Methodist. Oh, just that easy. It was just that easy. That is not a Christian, folks. That's not. A Christian is somebody who is following Jesus Christ. It is somebody who says, "Look, I was living for sin and self, but yet I reject that. I will step off the throne of my life, and I will submit myself to Jesus, King and Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And without that, folks, there is no salvation. That's why Jesus said, you could be turning back to Matthew chapter 2. That's why Jesus said, folks, you can judge a tree by its fruit. I mean, people can say all they want, "Well, don't judge me, don't judge me, don't judge me." Well, look, it's just that simple. You walk up to a tree that has apples on it, you're not going to think it's a pear tree. And when somebody like Herod did not step off the throne, refused, was he saved? Absolutely not. Did he believe in Jesus Christ? Probably more than most Christians do today. Why? Because he saw him. Jesus lived during Herod's day. Jesus lived during Herod's day. He saw the guy. Was he saved? No. Why? Because he still sat on his throne. Okay, we're talking, he sat on the throne, of course, of the kingdom, but he refused to repent and put his faith and trust in Christ. Refused the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, you know, I think one of the biggest questions we need to ask today is, why don't Christians act like Christians? That's one of the biggest questions. That's the crux of Christianity in America today. Why don't Christians act like Christians? Folks, why do Christians go to church on Sunday and then live literally like hell Monday through Saturday? Why? Why can people talk to me on Monday and Tuesday about the sermon they heard on Sunday and about their live-in boyfriend-girlfriend that they're having problems with during the week? What is that? You know, that's believing intellectually with no repentance. There has been no change of authority. And look, Herod's response to the birth of Christ, however typical it may be today, is wrong. Jesus was born. That's God in the flesh. Jesus was born. Herod's response is to reject Jesus' authority as king and to stubbornly remain on the throne. And people do that all day. People do that all day. I will not relinquish the rule of my life. I will live how I want. And Jesus is not going to make any difference in my life. And don't you tell me how I'm supposed to live. That's the wrong response to the birth of Christ. That's Herod's response. But here's the second wrong response we see in this story in Matthew chapter 2. This is incredible. Now watch this happen. And tell me if you haven't seen this all around us in Christendom. Because in Matthew chapter 2, Herod hears of these wise men, they come in. And in verse 2, the wise men say to Herod, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And Herod, he's all moved. He's like, oh my, what's going on? Herod had heard these things. He was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. And then it says, when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes. Now wait a minute. Now, look at the response of the chief priests and scribes. The chief priests and scribes were more than likely part of the Sanhedrin. They were more than likely Sadducees and Pharisees. And you guys have heard a lot about Sadducees and Pharisees. They were the doctors, the theological doctors of their day. They knew Scripture inside, outside, backwards and forwards. They had laws to keep the laws. They knew the book. They had their doctrine. And it says, when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And folks, they had the right answer. They said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod... And it goes on with the story. Where'd they go? Where did the chief priests and the scribes go? Where did the religious leaders of the day go? What happened to them? Okay, they got the right religion. They're Jews. They got the right doctrine because they got Scripture. They know the Scripture so well that they come out with the right answer to the question, folks. They know prophecy. They know prophecy. Well, where's the Messiah to be born? Well, that's easy. That's Bethlehem, because this verse says that. "All of Jerusalem has heard or seen of the arrival of this contingent of ambassadors from the east." Herod calls in these religious leaders. Herod is visibly upset. Herod demands of them an explanation to the Jewish prophecies concerning the arrival of this Messiah who is to be crowned king of the Jews. The religious leaders know the answers. They have the right doctrine. And they never go see Jesus. No, folks. They never go see Jesus personally. They responded with total and complete indifference to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had the right knowledge, but there was no desire for a personal relationship with the Savior. Now, that's one of the things that we're touching on in Ephesians. We talked about this a lot. Ephesians, over in Revelation chapter 2, that church of Ephesus, they had the right doctrine, they had a lot of works, they were a good church, and God praised them for a lot of good things, and then he says, but I have one thing against you, you've left your first love. And there's a lot of people, a lot of religious leaders today, and that, when you've got leaders, leadership bleeds down into the people that they're leading. Okay, what happens is these religious leaders get a head full of knowledge. They've got the right religion. They've got Christianity. They've got the right knowledge. They've got the scripture. They've got the right answers. They can teach you pneumatology and eschatology and soteriology, and they can teach you good doctrine all day long. But yet when it comes to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not interested. Not interested. And so, that's the wrong response to the coming of the Messiah. I mean, you guys know as well as I do that studying the Bible is fun. Is it not? I mean, I enjoy that. I enjoy good Bible studies. I enjoy learning new things about God because the Bible is very interesting. And yet, that's not the end. That's only the means. Because the end is, God our Creator was made a man so that we could draw close to Him and know Him. And because He's not here personally, you know, He wrote us a book so that we could know Him. And we need to draw close to Him personally and know Him through the book. It's not just about knowing the book. It's about knowing the person who wrote the book. And that person is God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Two wrong responses, folks. Herod and the scribes and Pharisees, or the chief priests and the scribes. Herod responds by saying, I will not step off my throne. He stubbornly refuses the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The chief priests and the scribes respond with complete indifference to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, where are you today? I mean, do you find yourself in one of those molds? You find yourself leaning maybe one or toward the other. I mean, there's a lot of areas in our life we need to fix and we need to shore up. We need to look and say, hey, you know, am I submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I want to know Him? Or is it just tickle my ears with a new Bible study? Really, really like Bible study. Well, I do too. But that's the means to the end. The end is that you might know Christ. That's the end. Those chief priests and scribes, you know what they could have done? They could have walked right out of Herod's presence and walked right up to Bethlehem and walked in the door and looked Jesus Christ in the eye. And they didn't. They just didn't want to. Not interested. The story just stops right there. They give the right answer and they go away. Two wrong responses to the coming of the Messiah. How about two right responses to the coming of the Messiah? Look at the wise men. We're still in Matthew 2. Now, I'm going to infer some things, okay? I'm going to infer some things, and we don't have a whole lot of time to go into why I'm inferring these things, but I'll explain a couple of things to you. You see, these wise men come from the east. Their response is completely different. Their response is one of submission and obedience. Now, here's their story. First off, who are these guys? Where did they come from? Now, how did they know the exact time of the birth of the Jewish Messiah? And how did they know the Jewish Messiah was supposed to be king of the Jews? We say, well, the story says they saw a star in the east, okay? Saw a star in the east. Well, if you study your Bible, you'll see that star is not really a star up in heaven, you know, a star that goes blink, blink at night. It's a star that the Bible calls stars. It's an angel. An angel has appeared to them and led them across the desert from the east to the west, okay? Well, that's mildly beside the point, because how do they get all the information in the first place to know to follow this angel, this star? It's really easy. If you got maps in your Bible, you know how you do it. You open the maps in your Bible and you put your finger on Jerusalem, and then you just drag your finger tracing it due east. And you know what you run into? Babylon. The Babylonian Empire. Do you remember the Babylonian Empire? Anybody? 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar comes in, wipes out the southern tribes of Judah and takes them captive, and then Israel's out of the land for 70 years, the Babylonian captivity. Well, there was a... Go back to Daniel chapter 1. You see, there's this prophet. There's this prophet in Babylon. He's a Jewish man. And he wrote specifically about the time of the coming of the Jewish Messiah. That guy's Daniel. Now, look at Daniel chapter 1, and then we'll go over to Daniel chapter 9. Just Daniel 1:1, just to grab the context of the book. Okay, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he besieged it." And he conquers Jerusalem, he takes the Jews captive. Jews are now out of the land because of their disobedience to God. One of these guys that goes into captivity, obviously, is Daniel. The book carries his name. Jump over to Daniel chapter 9. This is one of the chapters we are going to analyze in some detail when we get into things to come in our midweek Bible study on how to study the Bible, because we need to understand Daniel chapter 9 to understand the things to come, the eschatology. But look what he says. Daniel gets this vision. He gets this vision, verse 20, Daniel chapter 9, verse 20, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel," that's an angel, "whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening of the oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. And he delivers unto him this famous prophecy of the 70 weeks. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, which is Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in the everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah." Now you've got 2 points, point A, point B. 2 points in time. It says, unto those 2 points, from the commandment to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which makes 69 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And then it says, and after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, referring to his crucifixion. Now, there's the prophecy that gives you the specific time of the arrival of the Messiah, written down in ink on paper, or call it papyrus or parchment, whatever you want. The wise men, folks, look, they had an angel. An angel showed up. Man, praise the Lord for that. Gave an angel to guide them. Praise the Lord. A star, the Bible says. But you know what? They showed up in Jerusalem by following Scripture. That's it. They had the prophecy of Daniel. They read it. They studied it, and they made decisions to live it in a very practical way. And you know what that practical way was? They packed their bags and followed Scripture. That's not in any figurative sense, folks. They were willing to follow Scripture in such a practical way that they said, you know what? This prophecy says that the Messiah will be born at this time. Wow, I'm going to pack my bag, get on my camel, and go to meet him. And they took very expensive gifts to give to him. It wasn't like, well, let's just go and see if it's really true. No, they took some very expensive gifts. I mean, would you walk through downtown Kansas City with a couple of bags full of money, just walking around at night? No, they would not walk across the desert, okay, with their gold, their frankincense, and their myrrh, okay, which frankly was enough money for Joseph and Mary to survive on in Egypt, okay, for the time that God sent them down to Egypt. Do you remember that? It says, go down to Egypt because Herod wants to kill you. Well, what were they going to live on? The guy's a carpenter. He didn't make any money. So God gave them that money so they could live on it in Egypt. God took care of them. But these guys that left, they left the East. They left following Scripture in a very practical way. And I just want to say, you know, that's the right response Jesus is looking for. It's not that difficult. That's it. Submission and obedience. Look, read the Bible. Study it. Understand what it says in its context, and then follow it in very practical ways. Make decisions in your life to do what the Bible says, and you will meet Jesus. You will. These wise men, now here's a little kind of, here's a little icing on the cake, okay? Or, I don't know, you ever get those Cinnabons, you know, and then they got that icing that comes on the top, and then you can also get that little extra bucket of icing if you want the little extra to put on the top. Here's a little extra bucket of icing, get on the top. These wise men are also following a good example. We've talked about this in our context of discipleship a lot. You know, we need to follow Scripture, we need good Scripture and teaching to know what the Bible says, but doesn't it help you a lot to have somebody to imitate, to follow? You know, okay, this is how I'm supposed to evangelize biblically using the law, but can I go with you so that I can see how you do it? So that you can watch me when I do it, and then you can correct me? It's nice to have somebody to lead you and give you a good example, is it not? Okay. These wise men had a really good example in the same book in Daniel. Do you know who their good example was? Nebuchadnezzar. Did you ever think of that? Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar is the king who trashed Jerusalem and took all the guys captive. Nebuchadnezzar, okay, and if you've read Daniel, you know Nebuchadnezzar certainly has some interesting personality quirks that led him to make some poor decisions in life, correct? Okay? But if you read Daniel, you also know that every time God intervened in his life, he made the right decision. Every time God intervened in his life, he had the right response. Watch it. I'll just give you two examples just for the sake of time. Two examples. Daniel chapter 2. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 3. In Daniel chapter 3, we have the story of the fiery furnace. I mean, who doesn't know the story of the fiery furnace? Most lost people even know the story of the fiery furnace. Okay, what's the story? The story is he makes an idol, he makes an image. Everybody in Nebuchadnezzar says everybody is supposed to bow down and worship the image. Daniel and his three friends say, nope, sorry, not going to do it. If you want to throw us into the furnace, we're still not going to do it. So he heats the furnace seven times hotter and says, pitch him in there, and they do. They pitch him in there. God intervenes. Look at 3:24. Daniel 3, verse 24. Okay, they throw these guys in there. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Down into the fiery furnace in verse 23. And then in verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished. He was astonished. And he rose up in haste, and he spake, and he said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said unto the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. They have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Pay very close attention to that in your Bible. If your Bible has anything but the Son of God, you should ask yourself why. He sees these men with another person in there, and he says, that person to me looks like the Son of God. What he is seeing is technically called a theophany. It is the appearance of God in the Old Testament. It's the Son, because nobody can see the Father. It is the Son. It is a manifestation of God. It is what we call today, who we call today, Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar has the right response. Look at verse 28. Look at what he does. After he was corrected, yeah, he made a bad decision, but God intervened, corrected him. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent forth his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Good decision, folks. Good decision. God intervenes in your life. You know what you ought to do? You ought to submit and obey and glorify him. That's just what Nebuchadnezzar did. That's just what he did. Good example to follow. And then in the very next chapter, you know what he does? He makes another bad decision. Okay? Chapter 4. Look what chapter 4 does. I mean, he makes a bad decision, and I wish I could camp out here. Maybe I will next week. This may be our text for next week, and I'll show you why. Daniel 4:28. Daniel 4:28. Okay, God warns Nebuchadnezzar in a dream and a vision about a tree that's cut down. Okay, the tree's Nebuchadnezzar and the reach and the of his influence as king, his reign. And God says, I'm going to cut you down if you don't fix something. Well, he doesn't fix it and he makes a bad decision and God cuts him down. It says in verse 28, Daniel 4:28, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, God gave him 12 months to get it right. Nebuchadnezzar says he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? You see, what was his decision? Well, his poor decision, his poor judgment led him to say, well, it's all about me. It's all about me. Look at what I have built. I mean, can we not set up the most popular quote-unquote pastors in Christianity today and hear that same thing from their mouths? It's all about me. If you want to build a kingdom like mine, you need to do what I do. See, it's all about me. It's not about sending more missionaries. No, it's all about coming here to hear me. It's not about going forth to the streets to take the gospel to the people. No, come in and hear me. It's all about me. And then as we sit in the pews, or I'm sorry, we don't have pews anymore. As we sit in the theater seating, what do we say? Oh, it's all about me because I like this church. Why do you like this church? Oh, I like the music. They got a Starbucks in the foyer. Oh, they have parking and a shuttle bus to get me in there. It's so nice and comfortable. You know, I mean, is that what it's all about, folks? You know how many people talked to me about starting a church when we came back from the mission field last year? I got back, we went up to my mom's house on Saturday last December 17th. December 17th was my one-year anniversary. I remember flying home on December 17th. Coming off the mission field. And I had a number of people tell me they were going to be here and start a church. And you know what? They're not here. And you know why? Because it takes sacrifice. So you have to sacrifice the music that you like because right now, frankly, we don't have any musicians. We have people there that are willing to help out and I praise the Lord for that. We're very thankful for them. We don't have that. We don't have our own building. We don't have a very nice and shiny children's ministry. We don't have a youth ministry. What do we got? What do we got? So we sacrifice to start a church based on sound doctrine. Well, no. That doesn't fly today. Why? Because it's all about me. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. Made a bad decision, thinking that he did something when God did it, thinking that the world revolved around him when it revolves around God, thinking that it's all about his plan and his program when it's about God's plan and God's program, and God intervenes, and drives this man insane for 7 years. Verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men. Thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee, that 7 years, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Wow. Yeah, you think you're the center of the universe? God fixed his wagon, didn't he? God cleaned his clock. But watch his response, folks. Here's the whole point of this. This is incredible. Look, Nebuchadnezzar. Look at the dumb decisions this guy made. Look at the wickedness that is poured forth. He took these Hebrew guys and he pitched them in a fiery furnace just because they wouldn't worship the idol he made. This guy's I mean, he messed up. And yet every time God intervenes in his life, he makes a decision that goes so far and above most Christians today. It's incredible. He makes better decisions when God intervenes and chastises him than 99% of Christians today. Watch his reaction. Verse 34. And at the end of the days, 7 years, I mean 7 years of that, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Wow! And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Wow! He didn't, I mean, tell me, that is that not a good response? Is that not a good response to God intervening in your life? Yes. So the wise men show up looking for the newborn Messiah, who is the King of the Jews, and they are an example for us of the right response that Jesus would like to see in all of us. Today is his day. Their response, the wise men, was submission and obedience. And it manifests in two clear areas. First and foremost, they took God's word. They took Scripture seriously. Folks, they had a copy of Daniel. And they took what was written literally. They took it literally. And they made decisions, practical decisions, to follow Scripture in very practical ways. And additionally, they followed the good example of another sinner in his right responses to God when God disciplined him. Because when God disciplined Nebuchadnezzar, he responds with submission and obedience, and he praises the Lord. Wow. That's the right response. That's what Jesus is looking for. That's the Merry Christmas that we can offer to him, folks. The last one, I'm going to take you over to Luke, and then I'll be finished, okay? I promise. There's only six more pages left in my sermon. Luke chapter 2. The shepherds. We can't forget about the shepherds. You say, well, I want to hear about the little drummer boy. Okay. I'll go there next week. The shepherds. The shepherds also show us submission and obedience. They also, you know, there's also this element of following the Word of God in this story too. We're going to start in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. But there's one element in what they do that I want to pull out that I think is of utmost importance for us. Luke chapter 2, verse 8, And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came unto them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid, I can imagine. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And you ought to circle that, okay, to all people. Now praise the Lord for that, because he didn't just come. Yes, he came to the Jews specifically, but folks, he came for us too. We're not excluded, and glory to God for that. Thank you, Lord. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, in a horse trough. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude, the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go. Even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. When they had seen it, they made known abroad, saying, which was told unto them, concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. So, obviously, the shepherds, like the wise men, they took God's word seriously. Okay, now the wise men had received God's word in Scripture. These guys received God's word from God. Okay? the angel of the Lord. God sends an angel, whether it's the appearance of God himself or whether it's an angel that God sent like Gabriel to give them the message. It really doesn't tell us, but then a host of the angels shows up to kind of bolster the effect and praise the Lord for what was happening. And they take it seriously, they take it literally, and then they acted on it practically. Okay, that's the same thing that we can see in the shepherds that we saw in the wise men. But what is unique in this passage is that their response is made with urgency. And I don't know if you noticed it, but when the message is given, and then the angels show up there in verse 14, it says, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace." You think about that. Now think about that. Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem because of the taxation. They have to go sign up because they're of the line of David, so they have to go to the city that corresponds to David, along with everybody else that's from that same house or tribe. Okay, they have to go up to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is so full of people from other places. The quote-unquote, you know, what the Hallmark card says, there was no room in the inn. There was no more room, no hotel rooms. There was nobody that had any space. It was full. They show up, this pregnant lady on a donkey with her husband, poor carpenter from down south, and they say, "Well, we need a room." There's no room. Somebody says, "Well, I have space in my barn." Now think about that. In a barn. Okay? So Joseph takes his wife, pregnant wife, 9 months pregnant. She's about ready to give birth. And he lays her down in the barn. Now, what happens in a city where there's a big convention and all the hotels fill up? Las Vegas. Las Vegas houses many conventions. There's a lot of people who go to Las Vegas for a lot of things that are work-related, right? And whatever you do in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. Do you think there was actually peace in Bethlehem that night? Do you think there was really a silent night? Oh, holy night. No, come on. There were thieves robbing people because there was people there and there's people all over the place, so you know there's thieves. Deer hunter, go where there are deer. There were people gambling. There were people drinking. There was prostitution. Come on, folks. You see what I'm saying? And these angels show up and say, "On earth, peace." Was there peace in Bethlehem? No. You know where the peace was? Peace was lying in a manger. Because He is our peace. We studied that. He is our peace. They got the gospel, folks. Somebody came to them and preached peace. Somebody came to them and preached the King of Peace. Somebody came to them and preached Jesus Christ, the peace of God. The peace with God is lying in a manger in Bethlehem. They preached the gospel to them. What's their response? Look at verse 15. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Hey, why don't we just kind of go? Now, what does your Bible say? Let us now go." Oh, I wish Christians would say that. Oh, I wish Christians would say that. No. We say, "Oh, we ought to go." No. You need to go now. Now. Where are they going, folks? Where are they going? They're going to go to the presence of Jesus Christ. They're going to walk into the presence of Jesus Christ and stare into the eyes of God made man. They're going to go look upon the peace of God in human flesh. They're going to go know Jesus Christ. They are going to look at Him and know Him and worship Him. That ought to be a sense of urgency in us. Oh, I need to spend time with Jesus Christ. I need to know Him. I need to come close to Him. I need that today. And when I wake up tomorrow, I need that same urgency. I need to be with Him. Let us go now. We need to draw close to Christ now. We need to go see Him now. We need to worship Him now. We need to respond to His Word now. And then in verse 16, look at it. Look at it, folks. And they came with what? What does your Bible say? They came with haste. Now I understand. I understand more than any of you, okay? I do. I understand that there are times when we need to exercise patience. right? And wait on God. People like to say, Greg, you don't have any patience. Well, I exercise more patience in 5 minutes than most of you exercise in 5 years. That's what I like to say. But you know what? Look, it seems to me that more often than not, Christians, and I use that in quotes, professing Christians today use that patience and waiting on God as an excuse for apathy, inactivity, and frankly, disobedience to God's commands. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry if that steps on your toes, but look, we even have the saying in English, oh, you need to exercise just a little bit more patience. Do we not? Do we not say that? You need to exercise a little bit more patience. I think that's a good phrase. Because you know what? Patience is exercised. Patience takes effort. See, it's you want to do something. You feel the urgency to do something. You understand the pressing need that exists, but you have to wait because of certain circumstances, and that waiting requires effort. It requires you to exercise patience. Now, the person who is comfortable waiting on God, who can frankly just kind of hang out, be really comfortable, you know, just kind of doing nothing, kind of sit down, oh no, I'm waiting on God. Where's the patience, folks? There is none. That's called apathy and comfort with inactivity. Because people around us are dying. People around us are dying, going to hell. We have the answer. We have the gospel. We have a world to reach. We have a country that is post-Christian, that is probably one of the hardest mission fields in the world. Okay? I think one of the harder mission fields than America right now would be England. Because they're farther down the post-Christian road than we are. And yet there's other countries. You know, a lot of people talk about the 1040 window in the Muslim countries. And boy, we could talk that up one side and down the other. There's Southeast Asia that hasn't been reached. Well, what about Japan and China? All of China. Yeah, there's just tons of people out there. What are we doing? 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 Nothing. Most of us are just doing nothing. And I mean, y'all not be comfortable with that. Y'all not be comfortable with that. You know, a lot of people use this, oh, we're just waiting on God. Oh, we've got to have patience. You know, no, that's apathy, indifference, and inactivity. That's not patience. Patience is that exercising effort to say, boy, I need to do something. Boy, I need to do something. But we need to wait for right now because we need to get this, that, and the other thing done so that we can then launch out into the other. The person who is comfortable with inactivity is simply content with not doing the revealed will of God. Does that make sense? That doesn't make sense. I'm looking at your faces. You guys are ready to go home and eat your Christmas pizza. I mean, these guys, when they heard about Jesus Christ, they moved. They moved. And they moved with haste. It was urgent to them. Okay? It was urgent to them. I want to know Jesus Christ. It was urgent. I want to know Him. I want to see Him. And then when they leave His presence, look what they do. Verse 17. When they had seen it. Okay? The manger, the babe lying in the manger. When they saw what God had said in flesh and blood, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. What was that saying, folks? Come on. Come on. Peace on earth is right there lying in a manger. They heard the gospel and with urgency went to the presence of Jesus Christ. They met Jesus Christ and were in His presence. And then when they left His presence, they were preaching the gospel abroad. And it says in verse 18, all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Mary kept all these things, pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, what? Glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. See, after meeting Jesus and after their urgent trip to meet Him and see Him and know Him, well, they went away preaching Christ to every creature. And so, like the wise men, these guys show us the right response to Jesus' birth. The right response that Jesus was like on the day that he was born. The right response as we celebrate his birthday. It's submission and obedience to God's will as revealed in his word. And that right response will come with a sense of urgency. And I think that would be a very good thing for us to pray for. God, give me a sense of urgency. God, stir my heart with a sense of urgency. There is an urgency in the call to draw near to Jesus Christ, to know him, and then there is an urgency in the call to go forth from his presence and make him known. To know Christ and to make him known. There is an urgency to that. And if we're content with activity, if we don't feel a sense of urgency in our relationship with Christ, if we don't feel that sense of urgency in our duty to preach the gospel to every creature, we need correction and we need repentance because we are in sin. And our sin is one of apathy and indifference. So here's the conclusion of the matter, and then we can go home. What does Christ want today, the day we celebrate his birth? It's Christmas. It's the Christ Mass. It's the celebration of Christ, the day he came into this world. And we go through a lot, folks. We go through a lot of worry. We go through a lot of preparation and effort to give others what they think they want. Don't we? A lot of people do that. A lot of people go through a lot of worry and a lot of preparation. Well, what about Jesus on the day of his birth? What would please him today? What could you give Jesus today that would please him and glorify him and honor him? And I would like to say that at the top of the list would be the right response to his revealed will in his word. Christianity is not so much about the intellect. It's fun studying the Bible, right? We like studying the Bible. It intrigues us. And I think it'll intrigue us for all eternity. The Bible is a miraculous book. But Christianity is not principally about our intellect, and Christianity is not principally about our emotions, although Christianity stirs our emotions, does it not? And sadly, most of Christianity today is based on emotions. We measure the spirituality of an event or a thing or a person about how I feel. I go to a worship service, how do I feel? There is my measure of the spirituality of said event. Well, no, it's not about emotions. Although emotions are a result of our relationship with Jesus Christ, obviously, no. Christianity is primarily, first and foremost, volitional. What does that mean? It means it's about your choices. Everything hinges on your will. That's why God calls all men to repentance. That's why God commands men to repent and believe on His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, everything hinges on our response to God's revealed will in our life. That's Christianity. And so take some time today, Christmas Day. We're going to celebrate Christ's birth. Everybody's going to go home, spend time with family, and that's a very good thing. We got vacation from work and school, and praise the Lord for that. But look, you know, reflect on giving Christ, the Lord, something that would please him. And I think what would please him is the right response. Herod refused to give up the authority of his life. He stubbornly hung onto the rule and reign over his itty-bitty little kingdom in his world. It's pathetic. He's dead. And where do you think that got him? And then the religious leaders who had all the right knowledge, all the right doctrine, they're sound academics and the right answers, but they had absolutely no desire to go and meet Jesus personally. But that's the wrong response, folks. That's wrong. And the wise men have the right response, submission and obedience to God by taking his word seriously, following good examples of men who did the same, and living according to practical decisions based on a literal understanding of the Scripture. That's a good response to God's revealed word. And then the shepherds are similar in that they had the right response too. Submission and obedience to God and His word, and yet they did it with a sense of urgency. And I just want to say, that's a good goal for us in 2012 as a church. To build a sense of urgency in our relationship with Jesus Christ, in our relationship with the lost, in our community and in the world. So, I know most everybody here is saved. Think about the lost. What's their right response to God? Their right response to God is one to take His word seriously and make a very practical decision based on that revealed will. repent of your sins, place your faith and trust in Christ. And then for us who are saved and name the name of Christ, what's our right response to the Lord Jesus Christ? Submit and obey. Read the Bible and do what it says. Practical ways. Read it. Do what it says. Live with a sense of urgency. Okay, folks? It's urgent that you draw near to Christ and know Him personally. Because it is urgent that you take the knowledge of Him out into the world to preach Christ to the lost. Four people, or four groups of people, that show us two different ways we can respond to the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's be like the wise men, and let's be like the shepherds. Step off the throne, take the knowledge that God has given us seriously and practically, so that we can live according to the Bible with urgency. Because pretty soon, it's all going to be over, and we will have frittered away our time if we do not live with a sense of urgency. We need to stir ourselves now and act with haste so that we do not waste our time. Enough time has been wasted. And I don't want to end my life, and I know you don't, with regrets for having made poor decisions with how I live my life and how I use my time. Urgency is needed. Urgency is needed. So let's pray, and then we'll go home.